Good morning. It's good to see each of you here this morning. And we are in our second class now on how to study the Bible and enjoy it. I want to quickly go over a couple of things that we were talking about towards the end of last class and then move into the new material for this morning. But I just want to remind you that in our approach to Bible study, one of the things I introduced last week was this very important point that we're going to be focusing on the entire quarter. And that is the key to enjoying Bible study, the key to really appreciating and wanting to study your Bible on your own is firsthand discovery. And that when you discover things for yourself in your own study, that's what makes the Bible come alive even more. That's what draws you back into it. And so how do you learn to do this for yourself? How do you find things yourself? How do you discover things yourself? Well, I introduced to you what's called the inductive method to Bible study. There's inductive and there's deductive. We're going to be focusing mainly on inductive. You do both, actually, in the long run. But the inductive Bible study method, and this is not just limited to Bible study. You do this all through your life, whether you realize it or not. You use inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning and logic. But the inductive method, these things are characteristic of the inductive method. Number one, it is independent study. I told you last time, and I cannot stress enough the importance of this, and that is the first thing you do when it comes to Bible study should never be to go straight to a commentary. Or straight to a Bible, a study Bible, or a Bible dictionary, or any other man-made work. I'm not saying they don't have their place, and in fact, I'm going to recommend those later, but I'm telling you the first step should not be to a commentary. The first step is you look at the text itself, and you exhaust everything you can about that text on your own, discovering everything that you can discover on your own instead of relying upon somebody else telling you what you should discover. Well, at that point, of course, it's not discovery. If they're just telling you what it is, it's not discovery anymore. Okay, and so while those have their place, and as I said, we're going to talk about those later and the proper place for those, primarily this is independent study. So just you and the text. Careful observation. We're going to be talking a lot about observation, especially today. And big picture before details. You want to see the forest before you examine the tree. You want to, when you decide, you know what, I'm going to go through and study the book of James, the epistle that James wrote. What do I always tell you before a class when we're starting a book study? What do I give you as your homework assignment before that first class? Every time. Read what? Read all of it. And how do I tell you to read it? In one sitting. You read the entire thing in one sitting. That gives you the big picture. And actually, as we're going to talk about later in this class, I recommend doing that more than once. Just a cursory reading. Not getting bogged down in the details. Not trying to understand everything about it right then and there. You just want to see the big picture. And then you start to zero in on things. Jeff Waters made a comment last time about the need for commentaries or the study Bible or something. Because he said that sometimes when he reads something, he does not understand what he's reading. He doesn't understand what it means or maybe how to correctly interpret it. Does anybody agree with him? Anybody have that same issue? Yeah, we all do. We all do. And there's going to come a time for trying to get some help in understanding. But the first step, and you should spend a great amount of time on this, is your own study, your own independent study. And then eventually we'll get around to the other. Okay. And let me make this one final comment about that. Even if you feel kind of overwhelmed by the amount of things that maybe you're thinking you're not going to understand, I promise you that if you incorporate these methods, you will understand more and get more out of it than you think you can. I think you'll surprise yourself. And so I hope that this will be helpful to you in that. The inductive method begins with observation. It's looking to see just what there is in the text. It's just asking the questions, what do I see? Why is this here? And taking a look at, and we're going to talk about what to look for in a little bit, but it begins with observation, and then it follows with interpretation. It's not the other way around. Okay, you got to observe everything you can first, and then you have the interpretation method, which is you asking the question, what does it mean? So you're reading the text, you're asking about the text and why is this here and what am I seeing in the text, and then later on it's asking, well, what does this mean? And then it will plead for application. Remember, we talked about Bible study is not the same as reading any other kind of work, because you don't read Harry Potter and ask, well, how does this apply to my life? At least I don't know of anybody that's done that with Harry Potter. There may be some people out there, but I mean, you're never going to be able to cast spells on people and use those spells in Harry Potter. But what about the Bible? So you observe, and then you interpret, and then you try to apply. It pleads for application, and then it concludes with communication, and that is, now how can I share this with others? How can I tell others? Because can you share something with somebody that you don't understand yourself? That you don't know yourself and that you don't understand yourself and that you're not applying yourself? No, you got to do all those steps first. But then let's not leave out this important step, because this is what we're designed to do, is we are designed to share the good news with others. So inductive method, observation, interpretation, application, and communication. Okay. Questions or comments on this inductive method? And we're going to be using this in class as we go along. But any questions or comments about what we've talked about? Amy? Yes. When you say you're chasing rabbits, do you find yourself going to other parts of Scripture? And okay, there's nothing wrong with that later on. Okay, but if you're trying to study one particular passage, whether it be the entire epistle, whether it be a chapter, whether it be a paragraph, whatever, you want to stick within that text first. Okay, there's value in seeing how that particular passage fits in with other parts of the Bible, because there are varying degrees of contexts. You have the immediate context that will help you to make sure that you're interpreting those particular verses properly, okay, in its immediate context. But then there's the context of the book, and then there's the context of the entire Bible. And so when it comes time to study a particular passage, I would suggest just stick with that passage for now. Get as much out of it as you can just with that passage. And then start working your way out from there. Dave?
You may have told this story, but in a popular book on Bible study, I think it was written by Irving Jensen.
I'm getting there.
The fish?
Yes.
Never mind.
See this right here?
Okay.
Irving Jensen is what I'm basing this entire class on. His writings, yes. Irving Jensen was an amazing man when it comes to Bible study.
Blood works.
Yes. Yes. Yes, we're going to be talking about a fish today, folks. Okay. Any other questions or comments? One of the things that Lisa Golden said to me at the conclusion of class last time was about Bible study, and actually Linda Brock brought it up in class last time, I believe, and that is some suggestions for Bible study and how to go about doing this. And here's some basic suggestions. I think you'll recognize that these are common sense, but we need to apply them. We actually need to do this. Okay. Number one, follow a regular, consistent pattern. Why is that important? Yeah, create a habit. All a habit is, good or bad, is just something that you do on a regular basis, and you've done it on a regular basis for so long that it's just second nature to you. Now, you don't get into either a good or bad habit overnight. It takes consistency, and it takes some time. Create a habit, follow a regular, consistent pattern. And so this would help you with things that are want to pop up in life that might get in your way. Sunday mornings, 9:30, whether you keep a physical calendar or a digital calendar or not, do you know where you're going to be on Sunday mornings at 9:30? Where are you going to be every single week, if Lord willing? Going to be right here, right? That's on your calendar. And you're not going to let anything get in the way unless it's some kind of an emergency, right? You're going to be here. We're going to be at some service of the Lord's people. Okay, so that's on your calendar. It's a regular, consistent thing with you. It's a pattern. Same thing should be true with our Bible study, is that it's on the calendar somewhere, and we'll talk about where in just a moment, but it's there, and you just know that, okay, tomorrow is Monday, and here's my pattern. Here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it Monday. I'm going to do it Tuesday, and so forth. When you do that, and you know it's on your calendar, and you're not going to let anything get in the way unless there's some kind of emergency, all of a sudden, you've created a habit in no time. So follow a regular, consistent pattern. Read at least once each day. It doesn't have to be for hours at a time. 15 to 20 minutes, and as I mentioned last time, I'm kind of going back and forth between read and study. There's differences, though. Understand that. Read is short. It can be done in a shorter amount of time. Study does take a little bit longer. But read at least once each day. That goes hand in hand with that regular, consistent pattern, because, you know, if you start to skip a day here or there, it's not going to become a consistent pattern. It's not going to be a habit. So you want to do it on a regular basis. Quiet setting with limited distractions. Now, here's the hard one, isn't it? Especially if you've got kids at home. You know, for those of you who are retired, the distraction may be your spouse. But for those of you who have kids at home, who are working, I mean, it's difficult. Let's face it, it's difficult. And so you've got to find a time and a place where you can set aside X amount of minutes, and you understand and realize that you're not going to be bothered, that this is going to be your time, and you won't be bothered. Now, maybe that means going into the bathroom and shutting the door and locking it, and you know, maybe put on a movie for the kids or something and go into the bathroom and shut the door and lock it. I don't know. But you got to find some place, some time with limited distractions. And then going along with that, choose a time when you are the most alert. Lisa, what did you tell me at the end of class last time that is not good, at least for you, as far as a time of day to try to do this? Yeah, bedtime. Why? Yeah, you get through maybe three sentences and you're gone. Okay. Each person is different. Raise your hand if you are a morning person, that you enjoy getting up early and you are awake and alert in the mornings. Raise your hand high. Wow, we got more than I thought we would. Okay. That might be your best time. Now, what this may require, you know, shame on us for thinking this is that big of a deal, but it may require us getting up 15, 20 minutes early, or 30 minutes early if that's the amount of time we're going to dedicate to it. Okay, but this is worth it, folks. If you're better off in the evening time, fine, as long as you can do so without distractions. Maybe it's on your lunch break at work. Maybe you can go somewhere and for 20, 30 minutes, focus. And while you're eating or taking your break, you're reading. Okay, you can plug it in anywhere. Just make sure that you're awake and alert and that the distractions are limited and that you do it on a regular basis. Okay, I think those suggestions will help in getting you in a habit and being productive and efficient at this. Okay. Questions? Comments? Ben? Possibly so. That might be helpful for some people. The one thing you want to make sure you do, regardless of where that place is that, again, with the distractions, that's the only thing you're doing. Turn your phone on mute for 30 minutes. Can you do that? Sure.
I need to read my Bible.
That could be something that you find helpful. If you have a spot like that, then yeah, sure. Oh, yeah.
Because every one of us has got a Bible app like that. Now, at my desk at work, I have a Bible sitting on my desk and a commentary sitting on my desk. But I'm more prone to pick this up in a quiet time. And I do that quite often. But very few times have I actually picked my Bible. There's one there.
Mm-hmm.
And I've done that. But it's a lot easier.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're texting your wife or you're reading the Bible.
Yeah. Now, one issue with the technology, and when it comes to reading, especially if it's on your phone, is what are the likelihood of distractions with your phone? They're quite great, whether it be with text messaging or checking emails or checking Facebook or calling somebody or receiving a phone call, you're surfing the internet. The temptations are there with the forms of technology versus the Bible. There's not going to be a text message coming from, well, I guess there is actually a text message coming from the Bible, isn't there? The distractions are limited. I'm not saying don't use the Bible. I'm not saying don't use your iPad or whatever the case is. Just understand and beware, and you've got to resist those temptations. You don't have to, unless it's an emergency, you don't have to answer that phone call. You don't have to text back somebody right away or check that Facebook notification or whatever. Start chasing things. Yeah.
All over the place, and you go through something, you go, huh, well, what does that word really, really mean? And next thing you know, you're off. It's so easy to go check, you know, a Greek word or go check another version, how that might be worded or something like that. That's my biggest distraction with electronics.
Yeah. And it just takes some concentration. And there's a time and place for all of that, of course. But it's just a matter of, there's got to be a time where you don't do that, where you're just reading and you're just focusing in on the text and that's it. Amy and then Ben. I mean, you're not Amy, you're Lisa.
I think it's very important for us to hold the Bible in our hand at home for our children to see us. In services where children and other people see us, also with songbooks. But when you're out in public, like you go for coffee or something, and you try to use that time to read the Bible and have and eat at the same time. There have been many times that Roger has done that, and it just about always leads into Bible discussions with other people.
Yeah.
And
it's amazing what opening up an actual print Bible in public, the opportunities that can afford. That can afford some opportunities, yeah.
I think it is for children.
Yeah.
And like if you go eat somewhere and you've got your pad out,
nobody knows what you're doing. Right. Right. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Ben, did you have your hand up?
Where Corinthians is. You can almost go
Good point. Did I see another hand over somewhere? Okay. Let's quickly move on. We may not get to the fish today. We may have to do the fish tomorrow. I mean, next Sunday. Let's talk about, this point. Read from multiple versions. I think most of us in here, I think I've asked for a show of hands before on this, but I think most people in here are using the New King James. There are some of you that use ESV, some of you use New American Standard, and some of you use NIV, but most people in here are using the New King James. And that's my basic, that's my base translation as well. That's my home base. But why is it important to read from other versions? Doesn't have to be your primary, but why is it important to read from other versions?
Language updates.
Okay, language updates. Especially if you're a King James, Old King James version person. You know, one synonym, a different usage or a different word used, can sometimes elucidate an entire passage. And it's not that the other version that you've been using is bad or anything. It's just that sometimes it helps to see one other word in there instead, or just phrased slightly different, for you to grasp. Oh, yeah, okay, I see now, and. It's just phrased a little different way. Okay. Let me share with you another reason why to use another version. Because, and I don't have time to go into all this, but as you are probably aware, different versions are based, and translations are based sometimes on different manuscripts. And there are maybe portions of verses or phrases that are in some translations but not in others. That makes a difference when you get to Acts chapter 8, for instance, and the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In the New King James Version, there is a verse 37. In every other translation, there is no verse 37. Okay, and if you're only reading from the New King James, you're not going to know that. But if you're reading from other versions, then that's something you should notice, and you're like, huh, I wonder why that's the case. And it might prompt you for some further study on that issue. So read from other versions as well. Okay. Let's talk about learning to observe. And let me make these basic points about observation. Observation goes beyond just sight. It is not just seeing, but it's perceiving. It is about perception. How many times have you been looking for something and you're going around the house and you're looking everywhere and you cannot see it, you're not perceiving where it is, you ask somebody else to come in and they look and it's right there in front of your face. You overlooked it so many times. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. Sometimes you need a fresh set of eyes. And by the way, that points to some going to outside sources to try to get some help on looking at things. But my point here is that you got to do more than just open your eyes and look at the words. I mean, we understand that when we're talking about listening and we're talking to our kids and they hear us, but they don't hear us. Okay, same thing is true when it comes to reading and observation. It's not just with our eyes open, but we need to perceive what it is that we're looking at. It's generally just being aware of what we're reading. And we must become saturated with the particulars of a passage. Cursory readings have their place. I said just a moment ago, for instance, when you go into a study, it is wonderful, great idea. I would highly recommend it that you start out with cursory readings. But when it comes time to delve into and mine the Word of God, there's got to be more there. And so you need to become saturated with all the particulars of a passage so that you are thoroughly conscious of everything that's there and what you're trying to glean from that passage. So you got to look. You got to look deep. You got to look around at everything. And looking at it one or two times is not going to be enough. Some of you have been Christians for decades. and you're still seeing things in passages you've read hundreds and hundreds of times and heard preached on hundreds of times, and you can still see things and still get things that maybe you haven't gotten before. That's the beauty of the Word of God. Don't jump to the interpretive step before practicing good observation. Key rule when it comes to Bible study: do not jump to interpretation before you've done your job at observation. Why? Say again. You could very easily interpret it wrong, which, now in some things, some passages, is it going to make a hill of beans difference in the long run in your salvation whether or not you have interpreted that passage wrong? Maybe not. But have people taken things out of their context, not really observed well enough, and then that led them to theological doctrines that are completely false? Does that happen? All the time. And it will cost people their salvation. We cannot interpret before we observe. And also it can lead to learning that is just superficial. You haven't really mined all that's there. So we need to learn how to observe properly. Sir William Osler was an eminent physician. He was one of the four founding professors of Johns Hopkins Hospital. And he sought to impress upon his young medical students the importance of observing details. And so while stressing this point in a lecture before a student group, he indicated a small bottle that was on his desk. And he said to his class, he said, "This bottle contains a urine sample for analysis. It is possible by testing it, it is possible by tasting it to determine the disease from which the patient suffers." Suiting actions to words, he dipped a finger into the urine and then into his mouth. "Now," he continued, "I am going to pass this bottle around. Each of you taste the contents as I did and see if you can diagnose the case." As the bottle was passed from row to row, each student gingerly poked his finger in and bravely sampled the contents with a frown. Osler then retrieved the bottle. "Gentlemen," he said, "now you will understand what I mean when I speak about details. Had you been observant, you would have seen that I put my index finger into the bottle, but my middle finger into my mouth." Observe the details. Find even the small things, because the small things can make a big difference. That's just a case study in observation. Four areas we want to observe in observation. And we'll go into greater details with these as we progress through our class. Number one, you want to look at terms or words. Words have meaning. I know you're saying to yourself, well, yeah, duh, of course words have meaning. But there are times when you've got to key in on words in a passage because they are the clues to understanding that text. And the author uses those words throughout that text. And there's some relationship between those words or terms or maybe even like terms. And you've got to pick up on that. I'll give you an example. Last spring, I think it was, taught a class here in the auditorium on Galatians. There is one term, phrase, that Paul uses in Galatians over and over again, which is key to understanding the epistle. Let's see if I can test your knowledge and your memory. Do you have any idea what that phrase is that I'm thinking of? Thinking of the issue that he was writing about, why he was prompted to write the letter to the Galatians. What is the term that I'm thinking of? Let me see if I can lead you to it. He's writing to the Galatians in the very first chapter. He burst in and says, I'm marveling that you are turning away from the gospel that I preached to you to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. But some have come in and are teaching something else, and they are perverting the gospel. And if we or an angel from heaven preach unto you something other than what we have preached, then let him be accursed. And then he repeats himself. What are they turning to? Who have come in, and what are they trying to teach these Gentile Christians? Say again. Okay, not necessarily false prophets, but you get some false teachers coming in, and what's the doctrine? Yeah, they're Judaizing teachers. They're trying to get them to conform to the Jewish law, and which would include what? What are the main components that they were focusing in on? Okay, circumcision is always the big one. What else? The diet restrictions. What else? Observation of feast days and holy days and so forth. There is a term that Paul uses to encompass all of that in the book of Galatians, and he uses it several times. No, not apostasy. The law. Or even more specifically, the works of the law. He's not talking about every single thing in the law of Moses. But that phrase, works of the law, is key to understanding Galatians, because that's a term that pops up over and over and over again, that you've got to understand what he's talking about and understand the issue and so forth. And I'll tell you how a lot of people in our religious world have interpreted this and done so erroneously, and it's led to false doctrine. And that is that they have made this be about a faith versus obedience thing. And they point to Galatians and say, we're not underneath a law that we have to obey stuff. It's a law of liberty. And so we're saved by faith and not by works. Is that true? We're saved by faith and not by works? Everybody nod your head. But are we also saved by our works? Yeah. And they're not opposites. There's not a contradiction there. Okay, but the works he's talking about in Galatians is, it's not baptism, number one. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the things that we are to do as Christians. He's talking about circumcision and the dietary restrictions and so forth. And the fact that Judaism has no part in our salvation. So understanding terms and words and keying in on those and seeing those, you've got to observe that when you read. Okay? Structure. The way in which the author went about revealing his message. You will, when you start to apply this and get good at this, you will observe structure. Here's just one example of literary structure. There's a term, a word called inclusio. And inclusio is a more layman term would be bookends, where he uses the same phrase, same statement at the beginning of a section, and then he uses that same phrase or statement at the end of that section. And that is a unit of thought. And that's a clue. Oh, okay, there's the beginning and there's the end. And you're going to pick up on that. If you're observing, if you're paying attention to the details, and especially if you will read it through with those cursory readings and reading through quickly, stuff like that will jump out at you. Whereas if you take, 3 months to get from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 1, verse 10, you're not going to pick up on that. So an inclusio, structural forms, things like that, which help for you to see what the message is, what he's trying to get across. The literary form, this would be the genre. Name some different genres of literary style or literary styles that we have in scripture. Say again? Well, I don't think there's any fiction in scripture. But in the scripture, what are some genres and different types? Poetry, I heard. Okay, poetry is one. Yeah, prophecy is sometimes found in what style? Think of the book of Revelation or Daniel. Remember that big word? Apocalyptic. Okay, apocalyptic style literature. Apocalyptic just simply means a revealing, a revelation, an unveiling, but it's done so in highly figurative and flowery language. Okay, what else? You got poetry, you've got apocalyptic style literature. What else?
Allegory.
Okay, allegory, okay. What else? History, you're going to have a historical narrative. Okay, but even historical books are written with a point and written with a certain viewpoint, the point that's trying to make. Sure. So do you read Psalms or Proverbs the same way you read Matthew? It's a totally different genre. Matthew is a gospel letter, and then you don't even read Matthew the same way you read 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, you're reading somebody else's mail. You have Paul mailing a letter to the Corinthians, and, well, you've got to approach that differently. Okay, so that's something you have to observe that will change the way you try to interpret and understand what you're reading. And then the atmosphere. What I mean by the atmosphere is just everything surrounding that passage or within that passage, such as the tone of voice, maybe, that Paul is using. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1, for instance. Not verse 1, but not Galatians 6, Galatians 1. Sorry, I'll get it right here in a second. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 6. Galatians 1 and verse 6. Which is a more accurate reading of these verses that catches the tone of voice of Paul? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Or, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Which do you think captures the tone of voice of Paul when he's writing that? Yeah. There's no exclamation mark here in these, at least not in the New King James Version, but you could easily put one in there, couldn't you? I mean, he is shocked. He is upset. This is the letter that he is the most mad in of all of his letters. It's Galatians. And reading through that, you need to pick up on the tone. You need to pick up on the mood. You need to pick up on the spirit of the passage. Because when you do that, then it will also help in the interpretive step. Once you do all this observation, then you'll be able to understand, oh, I see now why Paul is so upset. I see what he's talking about here. So these are some areas that, and we're going to be talking about this in greater detail and practicing this. I'm just kind of introducing it to you at this point. But these are some things that we will look at when we practice observation skills.
If Paul had written this today, it was in all caps.
Yeah, right. Yeah, we use capital all caps sometimes to emphasize, and he might have done that as well. Okay, so we did not get to what I wanted to get to today with the fish story, but trust me, you want to be here next week to talk about the fish. This is a story you do not want to miss. This story, and this is a true story, by the way. This true real-life experience changed the man who wrote this. And if you glean from it what he gleaned from it, it will change you too in how you study the Bible. Thanks.